Well, let's continue on in our series. We're in this series called Identifying Isaac. And in our text today, what we're going to read is the original patriarch, Abraham. He dies. He leaves a will to his son. But what we'll also see is that in this section of Scripture that we're going to read, there's 22 words that usher in the next patriarch, and that's Isaac. A lot of commentators, they don't give a lot of press at all to these 22 words. They seem to be more focused on the larger text. And when I say larger, I'm just talking about the volume of text in Abraham's sons by Keturah and in Ishmael's sons and the tribes that came from his offspring. But I want to focus on these 22 words that get very little press in verses 5 and 11. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis 25, 1 through 18. So if you want to go ahead and start making your way there, that'd be great. But these 22 words remind us, the reader, that we are to be torchbearers, okay? We have a huge responsibility. We're to be torchbearers of the faith that we have in God. We are to ensure that we pass on our faith to the next generation, just as Abraham passed his blessing on to the next generation in Isaac. We pass on, and here's what we pass on. We pass on the blessing of a relationship with Jesus Christ to the next generation. Or let me put it this way, all right? God's plans, they don't die with one generation. They live on through the next generation. God's plans don't die with one generation. They live on to the next generation. So if you have a Bible, let's go ahead and look at Genesis 25, verses 1 through 18. And here's what Moses wrote to us. Abraham took another wife. Now, there's a lot of controversy about if Abraham had Keturah as a wife before Sarah died or if he took Keturah as a wife after Sarah died. I don't really know. It seems that he had taken Keturah while Sarah was still alive, but you'll find people on both sides of that. It's all about the Hebrew language, dissecting these verbs and all this stuff, and I didn't feel it was that important because Abraham had another wife. Her name was Keturah. He had children with her, so that's the point of the text. But Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak. I thought about naming one of our kids Ishbak. I just thought that'd be fun. Go to school, Ishbak Case. Anyway, and Shua. Joksham was the father of Sheba, and Dedan, the descendants of Dedan, were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Leumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the descendants of Keturah. I've still got to go through those names another service, so pray for me as we go through those. Abraham, I'll try it. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. Now, that's a little, that little part there in verse 5, that's huge. And this is what a lot of people, they just kind of jump right over. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. We'll come back to that. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age. That means that he was satisfied. That's what that means. In the Hebrew language, they're saying he was satisfied. He lived his life to the end, okay? An old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons, Isaac and Ishmael, they came back together. They buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Laharoi. Does that well, does that place, you remember that? We talked about it with Hagar earlier in Genesis. We're going to come back to it. It's an important name. It's important to our text. So verse 11 is the other verse that we're going to focus on this morning. God blessed Abraham's son, Isaac. Let's look at verse 12. This is the account of Abraham's son, Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the son of Ishmael, listed in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Temah, Jetur, Naphish, Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from the Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go toward Ashur. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. Now that right there, I mean, we could do a whole sermon on them living in hostility toward all their brothers, and a lot of people focus on that, but I want to focus on verses 5 and 11, okay? And as we focus on that, here's one thing I hope you remember, because this is what I see coming out of this entire passage is this. This reminds us of this. And so bear with me as we go through this, but the church, how does this that happens way back then, how does this relate to us? Here's how it relates. The church is always only one generation away from extinction, okay? The church is always only one generation away from extinction. I want you to settle on that statement for just a moment, okay? Think about it. Don't fall asleep, but I'm going to be quiet. And I just want you to think about how the church is always only one generation away from extinction. You see, it's not uncommon for us to hear a statement like this. But the question I have for you is, do you believe that statement? Do you believe it's true that the church is always only one generation away from extinction? If you do believe it, if you believe that the church could be extinct because, well, I'm not saying Christ is extinct. I'm talking about us passing on the church. If you believe that, do you live your life as though you believe it? Do you live life like you really believe that that could happen? Let me ask you this. What are you as an individual Christ follower, okay? What are you doing to ensure that the church does not become extinct? So wrestle with those questions. Settle on them for just a minute. I do believe, I'm a person who believes that numbers and statistics oftentimes help to put things into perspective, and some people, they won't listen to you till they see numbers. So I want to share with you just a little bit about a growing number of people in our culture. They're called outsiders, according to this book by Gabe Lyons and David Kinnaman. It's a book called Unchristian, and it's a really good book, but they did a lot of research in 2007 and put this book out. And I just put a chart up. I had Sharon put a chart up so that you could kind of see what's going on. I'll just kind of work through it. This is the percentage of people who are outside of Christianity according to age groups back in 2007, okay? So do the math. Subtract 7 years from your life right now, from your age. Some of you are wishing you could just take those 7 years and get rid of them and be 7 years younger. We can't do that, but here's what was going on in 2007, and the numbers are growing. But if you were between 18 and 41, which I was in 2007, 37% of the people in my age group are outside of the church. 37%. That's like 34 million people, 34 million individuals. If you fell between this 16 to 29 year range back in 2007, that's your group. 40% are outside of Christianity. That's 24 million people. It's a smaller demographic, but still, that's a lot of people. 40% are outside of a relationship with Christ. If you're a boomer between 42 and 60 back in 2007, 27% of the people that are in your age group don't know Christ. Are those acceptable numbers? I don't think so. 21 million people in your age group don't know Jesus. If you're in the elder generation, the builders, 61 plus back in 2007, 23% of the people who are outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, 12 million people going into a Christless eternity. Okay, now, just so we're all on the same page, the term they use is outsiders, and that refers to those who look at the Christian faith from the outside. Okay, this group includes atheists, it's agnostics, it's those who are affiliated with a faith other than Christianity, like Islam or Judaism or Mormonism. And it's other adults, unchurched adults, who are not born-again believers. And that, when I say born again, what I'm talking about is those who believe that Jesus Christ is their personal Lord and Savior. Not that He is a personal Lord and Savior, but that He is their personal Lord and Savior. And the reason He's their personal Lord and Savior is because He sacrificed His life on a cross. And then He rose from the dead. He was resurrected. And that He paid the price for your sin. And that only through Him will you enter into eternity with God. That's what it means when we're talking about born-again believers, those who are Christian. But as you look at this chart, if you do math real quick, you can see that there's about 91 million people in the United States alone who are outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Does that bother you? Does that stir anything within you? Or are you so removed from it that you really don't care? Because I've got my nice little church home that I go to. I sit there every Sunday. I look the part of the good Christian. Hey, I've got the ticket in. So I really don't care. Our actions tell whether we care or not. 91 million people in the United States could enter into a Christless eternity, spending eternity in hell, a very real place. I believe this is significant because this is no longer a fringe segment of our culture. You know, it used to be everybody went to church, everybody knew about Jesus. At least that was the perception we had. But as this segment of our culture continues to grow, others are withering, including Christianity. As Christians, we have an arduous task that lays before us. It's the task of being effective agents of spiritual transformation in people's lives. That's our responsibility. Whatever that may cost us in time or comfort or image, that's what we're supposed to be about, spiritual transformation in people's lives. B.H. Clendenin, he's a very prominent preacher in the Assembly of God churches. He said this, he said, "We must recognize that the church is here to be a vital representation of Christ in every place." That's what we as a church, that's our responsibility. In case you didn't catch it, here's what your responsibility is as a church: to be a vital representation of Christ in every place, not just in the church on Sunday morning, but at work, at school, in your home, in your private life. You're to represent Christ in every place. And what did Jesus do? Every place He went, He was telling people about the importance of them having a right relationship with his father, their father. He was not concerned about them following religious traditions. He was concerned about them having a relationship with his father. And if we are to represent Christ, that's what we should be preoccupied with. You see, the church desperately needs more people, not to fill pews, not to sit in seats, not to be spectators, but the church needs more people who facilitate a deeper, more authentic vision of the Christian faith in a pluralistic, sophisticated culture. I believe we, churches, need to take a step back and remember the first church found in the New Testament. We need to embrace its vision, not necessarily its tactics and methods, because that was a different time and a different place, okay? But to embrace its vision, to embrace its passion. Christian author and speaker Leonard Ravenhill, some of you have read his works. I believe he puts this into perspective quite nicely when he said, "The early church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecution. Today, the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity." Big difference. What's your vision? What's your passion? The outsiders, their perception of Christianity reflect a church infatuated with itself. That's their perception of Christianity, that we are a church infatuated with itself. Have you ever been around people who are infatuated with themselves? They love self. They admire self. A lot of our churches today have a reputation for being infatuated with themselves. And when you're infatuated with yourself, you know what you're doing? You know what message you're communicating? I don't care about you. It's exactly what we communicate if we are a church infatuated with self. Remember, the church is always only one generation away from extinction. That's why I believe it's important for us to remember that in order to pass on our faith, we must, like Abraham did, we must invest in the next generation. In verses 5 and 6, Abraham divides up his inheritance. Moses wrote it this way: "Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living. He sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east." That's what it says. Now, verse 5, let's look at it a little closer, okay? In verse 5, Abraham gave everything he owned to Isaac because he was the legal firstborn son. Now, if you're new with us, this is something we've been talking about all the way through walking with Abraham, and as we've been identifying Isaac, he's the firstborn legal son, okay? He's the heir. He was the son of the promise. But it's also important, I believe, to notice that in verse 6, Abraham gave gifts to his other sons. And by giving them gifts, he honored each of his sons. He didn't neglect them. He honored them. By sending them away, though, now this is important, by sending them away to the east, he was communicating that Isaac, and only Isaac, was the son of the promise. Okay? That's what he's telling those other boys. Since he's to be the sole heir of the covenant, it's important for Moses to indicate to his readers, okay, because remember, this is Moses writing to the Israelites as they've come out of the Exodus from Egypt. So he's reminding them, so Moses is indicating that all other heirs have been cared for and have received their due. What is probably strange to a lot of us is that Abraham passed out an inheritance to his children while he was still living. That's not the way we do it in this culture, typically. You see, he didn't wait until he died to benefit his children. He used what he had to bring joy to others while he was living. If you're a dad, if you're a grandpa, if you're an uncle, if you're a man who has influence or a woman who has influence in a child's life, how are you currently blessing those children? Think about it for a minute. Look back over this week. How have you invested in the next generation? How have you blessed the next generation? As you are able, are you seeking to give them the things necessary? As you are able, are you seeking to give them the things necessary? If you were to die right now, okay, would your wife, would your children, would they be taken care of if you have wives, if you have a child? Are you planning for the future of your loved ones? Guys, I believe those are very important questions. They're questions that I hope you really sit down and wrestle with. Kelly and I have been wrestling with that question in our life, with what would we do with our kids if something happened to both of us. I mean, we both have parents who aren't as young as they once were. We have siblings who live in all different parts of the U.S. And this is hard stuff. This is stuff we wrestle with. But I believe, as hard as those questions are, there's an even more important question. Significantly more important question to be asked, and that's this. How are you passing on a spiritual inheritance while you're alive that will go on after your death? I'll ask that question again. How are you? Don't turn this and say, well, no, this is the church's responsibility. No, this is the responsibility of individual Christ followers. How are you passing on a spiritual inheritance while you're alive that will go on after your death? Do you ever think about that? How am I passing my faith on? In other words, how are you investing in the next generation? How are you teaching your children, the children that God has put in your life, whether you're a parent or not, how are you teaching them to take Christ into every area of their life? How are you teaching them to defend their faith? Because their faith is under attack. Look back at the chart that we put up. That is a growing number of people. And most of those people, not most, but a lot of those people who are now unchristian, who are now non-believers, a lot of those folks grew up in the church. But no one invested in them. It doesn't matter if you come to church every Sunday if you aren't growing in your relationship with Christ. And parents, it doesn't matter how much you take them to children's church, to Sunday school, if we are not investing in them, in their homes. And so it's our responsibilities. And if you know of children who do not have parents investing in their spiritual inheritance of their children, then take it upon yourself. Try every means possible to get into their home, to get into their life, to speak truth into their life. It's a great responsibility. And this is a responsibility we don't retire from. It doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't. We have this responsibility of ensuring that we carry the faith, that we pass it on to the next generation. And our kids need to learn to defend their faith. It's under attack. How are you teaching the children in your life to resist temptation? You see, there's no guarantee that you or I will live a long life. You may not wake up tomorrow. Some of us, We may not make it through the night. That's just the reality of life. We're not guaranteed to draw our next breath. That's why this is so important that we pass the faith on, that we're investing in the next generation. But the big question a lot of times we have is, well, how do I do this? How do we pass this on? I came across an article from June of this year by the Navigators. And the article addressed the very question that we're talking about. And they put it in such a great way. Learned a lot from it. But I believe it would be helpful to look at the life of the Apostle Paul. That's where we can start. Look at it for just a moment. The Apostle Paul preached to large crowds, right? But he established churches all across the land. He traveled across the known world. These were important activities. They were vital. But you know what else he did? He also invested in the lives of individuals. He didn't have to be on the grand scale, on the big stage. The well-known words of that Paul wrote to Timothy at the end of his life capture the sense of investment. Okay? Take these. Apply them to your life. This is how we pass on the spiritual truths to the next generation of disciples. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. If you have a Bible, please turn over there. I want you to see these words. I don't want you to take it for granted that I'm telling you the right thing. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And these things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others, that's you and me. But what are those things that Paul's referring to? What things need to be entrusted to reliable people so that they can teach others? In order to understand that, we need to look on in 2 Timothy over to chapter 3, verse 10. So you're already in 2 Timothy. Flip over a page to chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He says this, "You, however, know all about my teachings." That's one thing, teachings. We have to teach. He says, "You know about my way of life, how I'm living in front of everyone." He says, "You know about my purpose. You know about my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions and sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch and Lystra and Iconium, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from them all." This is how we invest in the next generation. Some of you may be going, "How what?" All right, let's break it down. First of all, teaching. If you're filling in those blanks, fill in teaching. Timothy, he knew all about Paul's teachings. Do your children know all about your teachings? I'm not talking about the kids necessarily that just live in your home. I'm talking about the children that God's put in your life. Okay? Do they know about your teachings? Paul shared with Timothy what he believed. Are you sharing with others what you believe? It's important that our convictions, the truths that we believe, be accurate and be biblical. And then we teach those. If we believe right, we'll live right. Our outward life is a reflection of our inward convictions. We teach the Word of God formally in settings like this, in Sunday school, all like, you know, where someone is talking about it. But we also teach the Word of God informally. We teach that in small groups of people. We teach that in one-on-one situations. And we pray it into the people's lives. And we model our teaching by the way we respond to the issues of life. The way you respond to things that happen in your life, you're teaching others. Second is way of life. Paul says it's a way of life. Do you know it's impossible to divorce, to separate lifestyle from doctrine? Do you know that? If you have a set of doctrine, it should be your lifestyle. But what's more important is, did you know that your lifestyle is really your doctrine? The way you're living is really what you believe. The way you live life every day is really what you believe. When the disciples asked Jesus where he lived, you ever notice that he never gave them an address? He didn't say, "I live at 101 Crucifixion Way." That's not what he said. You know what he told them? Come and see. Where do you live? Come and see. Let me show you the way I live, not where I live. You see, Jesus didn't change lives just by what he taught. He changed lives by the way he lived. There's a famous quote out there, and it's been used so much that a lot of people don't even know who to ascribe it to, but it says, "Preach all the time. When necessary, use words." Live your life so people see it. When necessary, use words. So the question we must ask is our lifestyle one that's approachable? Is our lifestyle one in which people see Jesus in the way we live? Third thing there, purpose. Where are you going? What are you doing? What are your life goals? When you reach the end of your life, how will you define success? Paul, like Abraham, knew his purpose in the kingdom of God. Do you know your purpose in the kingdom of God? Our long-term goals, they determine our short-term goals. How are you planning to invest your life? If you have something worth giving your life to, don't you think that it's worth someone else giving their life to? That's a question. If your life is worth giving to Jesus, don't you think that's worth somebody else giving their life to? That's our purpose. Faith, that's another thing Paul talks about. Faith is only as valid as its object. So where's your faith? It's in Jesus. Okay, let's see. Where's your faith? I think a lot of us would rather learn about faith under blue skies and warm sun, white fluffy clouds, laying in a field of clover. Sounds great. But do you know where Jesus taught his disciples about faith? At midnight in the middle of a storm in a boat on a lake that was sinking. When life is tough, when life is hard. Listen, a little bit of faith in the promises of God will carry you a lot further than a lot of faith in anything else. A little bit of faith in the promises of God are going to carry you a lot further than a lot of faith in your job or your spouse or your bank account or your home. What is your faith about? Patience. That's another one. Patience. Timothy, patience. That's my struggle. I've got a lot of struggles, but that's one of my big struggles. But patience in your inner quietness, in your inner peace, in your inner spirit. Patience with yourself, with your spouse, with your children, with your colleagues, co-workers, with your fellow students, with God. Patience with your circumstances. Do you know that's a reflection of what you believe? There are times of waiting and praying, and that doesn't seem to fit our definition of the abundant life of a Christian. But we need to learn patience. Growth in a disciple's life isn't a straight line. It's not an arrow, okay? But it's oftentimes more like a maze of circular patterns interweaving with one another, trying to find your way around, making wrong turns here and there, backtracking, having to do things over again because I didn't do it right the first time, because I'm experiencing this, and I'm not perfect, and I'm trying to be led, but sometimes I lead myself instead of letting the Holy Spirit lead me. Love. It's another thing Paul talks about. One way to check out how you're doing in this area. Here's just a little exercise, okay? Just try this week. This is pretty easy, all right? It's not asking you to do a whole lot. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, okay? And find that this week. You might want to just write it out, because I want to encourage you to do this for 7 days in a row if you can. Every place you see the word love in 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 8, replace that with your name. Okay? Just replace that word love with your name. Just give it a shot. It's hard. It's not easy at all. But try it for 7 days. Just give it a shot. Love confronts. Love cares. Love gives. Love is involved with other people. Love is involved in other people and serving other people. It's being involved with other people's dirty feet. Jesus spent the precious hours before his crucifixion washing his disciples' dirty feet as a demonstration of love. If we want to prepare disciples for service, we have to get involved with their dirty feet. You see, people will not care what you believe until they believe you care. They don't care what you believe until they believe you care. You cannot disciple a person you don't love. So don't just go out and find some lost soul and try and disciple and disciple them. You got to find somebody that you love. You see them as a person, not a project. Okay? You see them as a human being with value, not a testimony to make you look good later. Paul also talks about persecution and suffering. If you read the account of the persecutions Paul endured in the cities of Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra over in Acts chapter 14, which, by the way, that'd be a good Bible study for you this week, reading Acts 14, seeing what Paul did endure. You see that in Antioch and Iconium, Paul preached the gospel. You see, he was doing his purpose. He was passing his faith on to the next generation. That's what he was doing. He was preaching the gospel, and some believed and some didn't. And that's just the way it is. Some people believe, some people don't. Then he encounters angry mobs. He barely gets out of town in time. In Lystra, the pattern is repeated, and the mob stones him. But how does Paul describe the persecution years later? He says here in 2 Timothy 3, he says, "The Lord rescued me from all of them." Some of us have no room in our belief system for failure. We don't believe that we should ever fail. But the Apostle Paul, in the eyes of many, he had shortcomings. He wrestled with thorns in his flesh. Persecution, suffering, not continuing on. We don't like to fail. But we're going to fail in our faith. We don't like to be weak. And a lot of times, people will generalize that they're weak and they need the Lord, but if you press them, they can't come up with any specifics of how they're weak. They can't come up with specifics on what they need to work on. So what they're doing is they're just saying, "Yeah, I'm weak." And they deceive themselves because others already know that no one is perfect. None of us are perfect. Listen, my failures, your failures, are as much a part of our discipling other people as our successes, as our teaching, as our way of life, as our purpose, as our faith, as our patience, as our love. Paul invested his life in Timothy. Timothy knew all about Paul's teaching. He knew all about Paul's way of life, purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings, his failures. If you want to reach the next generation of disciples, you need to trust God to bring someone into your life. You need to start praying that God would bring someone into your life with whom you can share all these things that he's entrusted to your stewardship. It's your responsibility to share these things. We have to pass the faith on to the next generation. Now look at verse 11 in chapter 25 in Genesis. It's a very important verse in which God blesses Abraham's son Isaac. Moses writes, "After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahairoi." This seems like one of those verses that we should just hurry right on past. But I believe it teaches us a very significant fact about our relationship with God. Remember that Abraham had invested in Isaac. He had taught him the ways of God. Isaac would have known firsthand about dedication and worship to God from Abraham. Remember, it was Isaac who was bound and laid on the altar. It was Isaac who had experienced true deliverance from God, right? He would have understood this. He hadn't forgotten the incident on Mount Moriah. So here's what I believe we take away from this verse, these 15 words. First, for God to bless us, we must draw near to Him. Okay? First, God blessed Isaac. This statement draws our attention to the initial promise back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. All right? When Abraham begins his journey with God. And then it's traced all throughout the narrative of Genesis. The blessing was passed on to Isaac. The God of Abraham was to be the God of Isaac as well. Second, the verse also reports that Isaac dwelt near Beer Lahai-Roi, which means well of the living one who sees me. Remember? That was Hagar. She named it. Here God had heard Hagar and delivered her in Genesis 16, 14. And here Isaac had come to meditate. Remember, this is where he was when he was waiting on Rebekah. All right? And next week, what we're going to look at is, we'll see, this is the place that Isaac prays for his barren wife, Rebekah. Isaac dwelt. He lived in a place where prayer was effectual, where God could be found, and God blessed him as he listened to God and drew near to God. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you draw near to God, He'll come near to you? You see, I do. The nearer we, or the more we draw near to God, the closer He will come to us. And the closer He comes to us, the richer the blessing. Some people, even in the church, don't really believe this, though. They'd rather chase after the things of this world, okay? And they try and call that blessings. That's not the blessing. Don't miss it, okay? But some people in the church, they really don't believe this. They want to chase after the things of the world, this temporal earth, instead of the eternal blessings of God. If all Isaac was interested in was the material blessings, he wouldn't have had to be concerned with being at the place where he would meet and continue to meet with God. Remember, Abraham had already given him everything, so his material blessing had already been fulfilled. But he wants more. He wants to draw nearer to God. He wanted to meet with God. As James wrote the words above, that we just read in James 4:8, he was saying that these believers had settled for what they thought was a happy medium between sold-out commitment to God and a worldly lifestyle. In reality, they had become adulterous. They'd become arrogant enemies of God. That's not where we want to live, is it? I don't want to be an adulteress with God. I don't want to be an arrogant enemy of God. James was giving them a wake-up call. James makes the choice clear. Believers who have traded their closeness to God for camaraderie with the world must lay aside their sin and humbly plead for grace. The Spirit of God jealously desires our deepest affections. Our wicked ways must be completely abandoned in order for Him to bless with renewal, with revival of our spirit. God desires a closeness with each one of us. He wants to meet all of us at Beer Lahai-Roi. He wants to bless us. Let me ask you this. How long has it been since you've visited Beer Lahai-Roi? I don't mean physically. Spiritually, how long has it been? We must be in the habit of meeting with God in order to receive His blessing and pass it on to the next generation. And James gives us the formula for drawing near to God. Because I know that's got to be on some of our minds. How do I draw near to God? Look at the rest of James 4, 8 through 10. James says, "Wash your hands, you sinners." Don't talk to me that way. I'm not, Scripture. "Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom." That's not the Christianity I signed up for. I want to smile and be happy and receive God's blessing through material things all the time. No, listen to what James is saying. Why? He says, humble yourselves before the Lord. And guess what? He will lift you up. Not the things of the world. God will lift you up. If you've committed sin, which we all do, confess it and then get rid of it. Put it under the blood of Jesus. In other words, keep a short sin account. Stop. Stop sinning. You can do it. Resist it. Draw near to God. Resist the devil. Next, ask the Lord to examine your heart. David did this. Examine me. Know my inmost thoughts. Know your motives. What motivates you? These are the things that make you do what you do. Bring your heart under His lordship. Okay? May your actions be manifestations of a clean heart. Wash your hands. Purify your hearts. Notice that when he writes about this, he says, purify your hearts, double-minded people. What does he mean by double-minded? A person who is double-minded is drawn into two completely different directions. And they'll go nowhere fast because their loyalty is divided and they waver between faith and unbelief. A double-minded person is unstable in all their ways, and their spiritual walk is inconsistent because they try to serve God and their own interests at the same time. God our Father sent His Son, Jesus. Okay? He sent Him in order that we might know Him more fully. How do you know Him? Not through religious ceremonies, but through a relationship that's close. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. When He died, He left us the Holy Spirit, God in us. But Jesus was God in flesh, God incarnate. God was willing to love us through a veil for a while. But when the time was right, Jesus came and He ripped the veil in two. He opened up a new and living way for us to be in a relationship with God. He opened up permanent access to God the Father by shedding His blood once and for all. His blood paved the way to restore God's relationship with you and me. Our relationship with Him. God loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would never perish but enjoy an eternal relationship with God. I don't know about you. I don't like ceremonies. I like relationships. Don't consider God as a ceremony. He's a relationship, and He wants closeness. It's all about relationship. It's always been about relationship. From the moment Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God sought to reestablish relationship with His children. We wouldn't get to go where He was, so He came to us through Jesus. God's plans don't die with one generation. Even back to Adam and Eve, they live on through the next generations. He makes it possible. He does everything He can so that He can have a relationship with us. And some of us, we sit back satisfied with ceremonies. That's why our goal here at MACC is to invest in the next generation. That's why we find ways to budget for full-time children's ministry, full-time student ministry. So we are investing in those next generations. But it's our responsibility primarily as individuals, investing in individual lives, helping others draw near to God so we can encounter His blessing and invest that in the next generation. Keith Malcolmson, he's a preacher from Northern Ireland. Man, I wish I had one of those accents because they're just fun to listen to. You don't get tired of listening to those guys. But he said this, he said, "May God grant us to see and behold again in our generation a Christ-centered, Bible-based, Spirit-filled church that walks free from the carnality and flesh of man, the manipulation and control of man, and from the thinking and strategizing of the natural mind of man. And the only way this will happen is if we draw near to God and teach the next generation to do likewise." Remember, the church is always only one generation away from extinction. Will you let it become extinct?